Good morning. I'm John, one of the pastors here at First Free, and it's great to start this new year off with you. This last week, as we were putting away our Christmas decorations, I found myself going to the kitchen junk drawer a few times to grab some rubber bands to wrap around things or to bind things together. It's interesting what a rubber band can do. It can hold things together. It can be a temporary lock on cabinets. It can be something that holds a document together, cords that need to be organized. But something interesting about a rubber band is that it's totally useless unless it's under pressure. If it doesn't have any pressure, it just lays there. But when their tension is applied, it stretches, it holds things together, it binds paper together, or it can launch into the air. I think that's an interesting concept and something that we can talk about as we launch into this series on James we're starting today. Because the same thing could be said of us as people. Without tension, we really don't have growth. There's something that activates in relationships and faith and health and achievement when there's tension in our lives. God created us to respond in that way. We're going to spend the next 5 Sundays studying the New Testament letter of James, which is filled with instructions on how we live out our life in all of the tension areas. We should begin by identifying the author of this letter. James was the brother of Jesus. He became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem after the Lord's ascension. And the letter of James is one of the earliest written in the New Testament, if not the earliest letter in the New Testament canon that we have. Now, his proximity to Jesus is shown in this letter, along with his Jewish background of his readers. It gives this letter a unique tone. Some have even called it something of an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, because it addresses so many of the same issues. And the Epistle of James, unlike many of Paul's letters in the New Testament and others, reads a lot more like an Old Testament wisdom literature book, like the book of Proverbs. It talks to us about how to embrace the reality of life as people of faith. The life of faith that James calls us to embrace is a path for spiritual growth, calls us to embrace God's wisdom, to deal with how we talk, how we care for orphans, how we avoid favoritism. So we're going to walk through the book of James in the next 5 weeks and talk about the key motifs throughout this letter. Now, we could spend months unpacking every aspect and every verse in the letter of James, and such an approach is not without merit, but we're going to be zooming out and taking one chapter a week as we go through the letter of James. And this does keep us from exploring all the intricacies of the letter and getting into every single topic in great, great detail. But I think it does give us a benefit of a holistic approach to this letter, and probably is a lot more in keeping with how we read letters or emails we get from friends. We don't read the greeting and then pause and examine that for a while. We read the entire thing, and then we may go back and look at different aspects of the communication. And we're going to do that with the letter of James. So after introducing himself in James chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, make sure you have those open to James chapter 1. After introducing himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout the nations. And this, I believe, is a figurative reference to the dispersion of Christians after the beginning of the church in the early chapters of Acts, when the church was dispersed because of persecution and trouble. Then James dives right into the first topic. Now, unlike some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, James is not quite as easy to follow in terms of its themes. James is more of a rapid-fire structure of topics. Many of them are repeated, and so as we go through the letter of James, I encourage you to listen for repeated themes and motifs that will carry through his writing. In the original language, in Greek, there are some literary bridges that kind of bind some of the sections together that aren't quite as evident in the English translation, and we'll try to bring those out as we can. But nonetheless, we're going to jump in now to chapter 1, and I'm going to just walk all the way through chapter 1 and identify some really key topics that James talks about that are tension areas in our lives that we need to be aware of. And with each brief comment, I'll give a few brief comments, and then maybe an action step for that. So those are going to be kind of rapid fire as we move through this section. Let's start with James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which is the first topic, which is how we respond to trials. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So right out of the gate, James hits his readers with a divine reframing of the major problems and troubles that we have in life. Our typical response to troubles and trials in life is to hunker down, to blame others, to try to alleviate the pain, to shut down, or to escape. But James provides for the disciples of Jesus one thing that's sure in every painful situation of life. And his readers were dealing with a lot of persecution, a lot of insecurity. That one principle that we can always rest assured is happening is that every problem and pain we have is an opportunity for us at some level to be tested in our trust of God. Our faith is stretched when we're tested. We change our perspective on things. The Bible, from start to finish, is never surprised at our suffering as human beings. That's the consequence of living in this fallen world. But it paints the believer's suffering as under God's watchful eye. And as we're under God's watchful eye, we're always growing, and he's giving us a chance to rest in him, to lean into him, to rely on him, and to persevere. James' audience didn't have to think long to get in touch with life's trials. Following Jesus cost them their homes and their livelihoods in many cases, persecution. They were facing poverty and ostracism in their own culture. I recently read of a story of a missionary who was imprisoned in the country where he and his family were serving. After recounting the ordeal, he shared several lessons that he learned in his imprisonment for sharing the faith. Among them was, during difficult trials, we must never let discouragement or hopelessness destroy our faith. We must turn to Jesus for strength to persevere in our weakness. But according to verse 4, perseverance is not the goal. And that's really important for us to know. The full benefit of resting in God is realized when our endurance and perseverance accomplishes its work. That is, James doesn't suggest that we'll reach perfection or completion in this life, but every time we face a trial and we trust in God and we grow, we're growing more into the image of Jesus Christ, more into that perfection, more into that completion that God wants and will ultimately be accomplished when we are in God's presence with Christ. So testing refines us, testing challenges us, and it tests our character. If you want to study more about this topic, I encourage you to pick up Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he outlines in many ways effective strategies on how to lean into God's grace and mercy and actually find joy in those suffering moments. So I guess the question or the challenge for us in this topic is, when you face a challenge this week, will you take a few moments and thank God for the opportunity to grow in your faith? The next topic in verse 5 is that we're to pray for wisdom. And pray for wisdom follows naturally to finding joy in conflict, because we need God's wisdom to do that. Listen as we start in verse 5. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with a divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave on the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 came to my mind as I was reading this. Proverbs 2, 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. James calls on us, when we need wisdom, to pray and ask. But he also warns us of the dangers of divided loyalty when we ask. God wants to give us guidance and direction. God wants to give us some kind of direction through his Holy Spirit, through looking at his word, through the community of faith, through our groups, through the brothers and sisters in the Lord that we're relying on to help us. But too often, we allow pride, we allow fear to infiltrate our walk with God, and we compromise to where we trust in God, but we also trust in ourselves. We trust in God, but we also trust in worldly riches. We trust in God, but we also trust in the things of this life. His point is here that not that we'll eradicate all doubt. There are other places in Scripture where Jesus didn't chastise his disciples for doubting. He understood, but he wanted them to trust in spite of those doubts. What he wants us to know, while he knows that we're weak and we're human, is that we need to be convinced that God is the one who we ultimately rely on. And as we trust in him, our actions, our speech, and our prayers reflect that confidence in him. So are we trusting in God alone, or are we trusting in God and also leaning on our own skills, on our own devices, on our own wisdom to grow in this life? So the next time you're struggling with a decision or straining to understand what's happening in your life, will you pause and ask God for the wisdom that you need? And at the same time, check your heart and check your mind and check your connections to make sure you're not also trusting in the things of this world as a backup in case God doesn't come through. The next topic in verse 9 is take comfort in poverty and stay humble in wealth. Take comfort in our poverty, stay humble in our wealth. Listen in verse 9. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They'll fade away like the little flower in the field. The sun, the hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. Now, James picks wealth as an example of where our loyalty can drift. So this follows from praying for wisdom. If we're praying for wisdom in life's problems and life's trials, we need to be careful that we're not also praying for wisdom and at the same time trusting in our own material wealth. That's one example. There are other things we could be trusting in, our own ingenuity. We could be trusting in other people. We could be trusting in the things of this world. But James picks up on wealth as one area where we can trust, and that leaves us in a very precarious position. James undoubtedly heard Jesus talk about this topic. Jesus taught about wealth and the dangers associated with having a lot of wealth in his ministry. Many of the early believers in Jerusalem, as I mentioned, were forced to relocate to Syria or northern Palestine. And many of them would be facing significant hardships as they had to leave their homes and families and their livelihoods, as well as having the stigma of being a refugee in a foreign land. So James calls on them in their poverty to look past their situation, their economic situation, and instead take pride in their high position that they are children of God through Christ. This taps into the previous discussion about asking for wisdom, because it takes spiritual discernment to be able to look at the problems of life and the economic hardships that one might be facing, and in those find joy and find wisdom and hope. He also encourages the rich believers to take pride in their low position. Basically saying, don't buy into the hype. Don't mistake this life's worldly possessions and material blessings for God's value assessment. The way God values wealth is very different than the way we value wealth. I find it humorous that in Revelation 21, we discover that the gold that we cherish so much in this life is used as for road pavement. We'll walk on it in heaven. The things we cling to, though we need to have good stewardship, and it's great to save, and it's something that we need to use and invest our resources for God's kingdom purposes. But James' point here is that a bank full of money, a full retirement plan, doesn't come close to the security that we find in our relationship with Jesus Christ. This topic is going to come up again in this letter. The message here is very clear. James says to those who are poor, those who the world judges as insignificant and powerless, and that's how the world judges the poor, insignificant and powerless, James says, I want you to take pride in your exalted status as a joint heir with Christ as God's child. And to those who are wealthy, who have the ability to impress people with their trappings, with their possessions, and with their bank accounts, and with their travel, those who have the ability to impress others with their worldly riches, James says, don't take pride in that. That will fade away. Instead, if you're a believer who has material blessings, you need to embrace the humility that comes with identifying with Jesus, who was despised and rejected by this world. So let your wealth or poverty expose a heart that trusts in God. The next topic, which is similar to the first, is to persevere to pass the test. In chapter 1, verse 12, James writes, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, this verse affirms what was included in verses 2 through 4, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But here, James gives this picture of a crown of life that God promises to those who patiently endure that testing, who find joy in the trials because they're growing in their faith and they see that growth taking them to more and more Christ-likeness in their life. The image here is not of a king's crown, but more of a wreath that's given to victors in an athletic competition. It's the crown of victory after a hard-fought battle. James wants his readers and God would want us to keep our eyes focused on that ultimate prize that's promised to us, not on our suffering. So keep your eyes focused on the ultimate reward that God promises to you. The next topic is to understand how temptation works. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. These verses provide the key to resisting temptation, to breaking the strongholds that hold us back in our spiritual growth. James employs fishing imagery here to illustrate why we sin and the consequences that come with our sinful patterns. A fisherman puts bait on a hook and casts it into the water to entice the fish. The fish is hooked after its desire causes it to go after the bait. And once the fish is caught on the hook, it is dragged away into the boat, deprived of its life, and ultimately that original desire that it had goes unfulfilled. John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, described the progression of these verses with great detail. These are some modern terminology to describe what John Owen wrote in his book, The Mortification of Sin, which is a great book. Someone said John Owen writes with the grace of a lumbering elephant. So these are kind of modern ways of phrasing his concepts here. But he breaks this down like this. The first step in our sin is distraction. Our focus is drawn away from the sufficiency of Christ. If that fish is fully satisfied, it doesn't find its enticement in that bait. So part of the first step, in overcoming sin is to stay close to God, to stay so well fed in Christ that the bait that the enemy draws in front of us doesn't entice us. But after distraction, our focus is drawn away, then there's deception. We're drawn to the false promise of pleasure, that this act or this attitude or this word that we're going to say that's contrary to what God would want us to do, that's going to hurt ourselves or hurt other people, that somehow it will bring some kind of lasting pleasure. There's deception in sin because it does bring a momentary pleasure, but it's like the bait that the fish bites. It has a hook in it that captures us. So we're deceived and we're drawn away to the false promises of pleasure that this activity that we're going to engage in, or this gossip that we're going to share about someone else, this unhealthy behavior that we're going to engage in, is going to actually give us some ultimate fulfillment. And then there's a decision. And with that decision, the will and the capacity, sin is conceived. And this is really important because James is helping us to see that sin isn't just the thing we do. Sin actually occurs way before we do the act of sin. Sin is conceived when my heart yields to that desire and goes after and is hooked by the sin. That's why sometimes you catch yourself and you see yourself caught in that temptation web. And then the deed has happened. Sin is birthed, resulting in death. And there's a real death. There's a death of life. There's a death of opportunity. There's a death of relationship. There's a death of holiness. There's a depth of communion with God when we sin. Another writer said it this way: I sinned because I chose it. I chose it because it appeared good. It appeared good because I saw its pleasure and not its danger. I saw the pleasure and not the danger because I was distracted when sin laid the trap. I want to read that again. I sinned because I chose it. I chose it because it appeared good. It appeared good because I saw the pleasure but not the danger. I saw the pleasure and not the danger because I was distracted when sin laid the trap. So you see the solution, the path, the resource, the remedy for our sin problem is not just managing behavior, not just managing sin. Don't do that. The remedy is found in finding our ultimate fulfillment in Christ. We fight the battle too late in our lives oftentimes. We live in shame and defeat because the battle of sin is already won long before we commit the sin. And so what James is helping us to see is that we need to go deeper than that and find our anchor in Christ. So it's not behavior modification that we're trying to just sin less. It's like to do that sin would be to trade down from what I have in Christ. Why would I leave this meal to bite that bait that has this hook? So what will you do this week to decrease your spiritual distraction? What will you do to be less enticed by the bait of temptation? The next topic is to accept God's good gifts. Instead of the temptation and sin, we need to understand that God is the giver of good gifts. Look at verses 16 to 18 with me. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is coming down from God, our Father, who created all the lights of heaven. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, become his prized possession. So far from being a source of temptation, God is the best gift giver, with every perfect and good gift coming from his hands. And his goodness is not just some random generosity. It's shared with the ultimate purpose of expressing his character. With every good gift comes God's character, his grace, his mercy, his hope. All of eternity and the meaning that is there is with that. As pointed out in verse 17, we can surmise this from God's never-changing nature. God is always creating, he's always loving, he's always yearning for this relationship with us, and the things that he gives to us for us to enjoy are to be enjoyed in our relationship and communion with him and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 18 points to the highest gift, which is our new birth through Christ. The true word is the message that's found in the gospel, our entrance into God's family, the guidance that we have for growing spiritually. So what good gifts can you thank God for, and should you be thanking God for today in your life? The next topic that James covers in chapter 1 is to listen and avoid becoming angry. Verses 19 and 20. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Here it seems like James takes a sharp turn to a new topic, and these verses bring to mind the wisdom literature in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:28 reads, "Even a fool is thought wise when he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." All the fruit of the Spirit find voice in this temperament, a temperament that listens, a temperament that's slow to become angry. The wisdom of God grants us the grace to listen and the prudence to measure our words. We need to hear this in our culture today. As much as listening and careful speech are powerful communication tools in the positive sense, anger has the power to disrupt and destroy relationships. Human anger does not result in attitudes, words, or behavior that pleases God. Anger alienates people. Anger often alienates the people that we want to be closest to us. I regularly talk to husbands and wives and church leaders who are dealing with rage and anger in their lives. And I explain to them that anger, different than most other sins, even some heinous relational sins, anger is different in that it alienates the people that we want to draw closest to us. And it pushes people away. And this often exacerbates the anger. It exacerbates the rage. And the situation escalates into more destructive words and actions. Earlier in this chapter, James referenced the role of our desire in our sinful actions. In a later section, he'll point out that our desires catalyze that conflict. Only at the deep levels of the precursors of anger can we fully find it undermined, take away its power, so that we can listen, so that we can give kind words. While we're on this topic, I think it's important to talk about how anger sometimes impacts our homes and our marriages. Uncontrolled anger in the family is a danger sign that we cannot ignore. Verbal berating, pushing, hitting, slamming doors, instilling fear, other similar behaviors of violence cannot be excused. If you're living in a situation where uncontrolled anger and violence are present, please reach out for help. You might be sitting next to that person right now, or you might be the angry husband or wife or mom or dad who needs help. Reach out and get some help. Contact me. You can find my email on our website at efree.org. We have resources to help. And if you ever find yourself in an unsafe situation in your home where you feel threatened physically, that's not a call to your pastor. That's a call to the police. That's criminal activity. And we can't allow that to happen in our homes. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we as a church need to take a stand against domestic violence. And it's one of those hidden things in our culture and even in our churches that we need to speak against for the glory of God. So take a few moments at the end of each day and evaluate your listening. How well are you doing at being a good listener? How well are you doing at speaking slowly? How well are you doing at controlling those levels of anger in your own life? The next topic is to do what God's word teaches. Seems pretty basic, but it is the most foundational element of walking with Christ. Verse 21, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. Humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing in your face in a mirror. You see yourself and you walk away and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God blesses you in doing it. So the image of verse 21 is of taking off clothing, taking off filthy clothing. Peter uses this kind of imagery in his epistles as well. urging readers to rid themselves of malice, rid themselves of deceit. Perhaps this is a familiar way of teaching about the life of Christ in the early church. Maybe that was one way that they commonly talked about what life in Christ was like. We're taking off the old clothes and we're putting on the new clothes of Christ. Having been saved through the work of Christ, we can live like God provides us. James doesn't carry this metaphor forward, though. In verse 21, he doesn't actually say, take off your old dirty clothes and put on clean clothes, because he's not really calling for simply a new way of living, a new behavior. It's not the behavior modification. Instead, he points to the transforming work of Christ that God has already accomplished in your heart. Let the word of God, the truth experienced through scripture, through the Holy Spirit, influence every part of your life. So take off the old clothing, take off the sinful clothes, and instead let the life that God has already implanted in you through Christ produce new clothing, new apparel, a new way of living, new fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul would write about. James instructs us to accept this because he knows our tendency is to resist God's complete control and to think that we have it in ourselves to put on and to even manufacture the clothes that will please God. But Christ has already done that for us. We are great at keeping that one piece of clothing and thinking that we're going to follow Christ. And what James is saying is take that off and instead let the life that God has given you in Christ show you how to live. James describes God's word as having the power to save your souls, says in verse 21. He's writing to believers. I wanted to comment on this just briefly. We're used to describing salvation as something that happened in our lives a long time ago. And that's not wrong, but it's not complete. The New Testament often talks about our salvation as something in the future. It's appropriate and accurate biblically to say, I have been saved, I am being saved today, and I will be saved. And that's the force of verse 21. It has the power to save your souls. Verses 22 to 24 gives us a picture of what should happen when we accept that word that's planted in us. We'll be doers of the word. Merely listening to the spiritual concepts of the Bible is not helpful. Only when that truth is applied, only when it's made real in our lives, are we being God's people. Only when we are applying the truth are we the church. Otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. Imagine, the author goes on to say, looking in a mirror and preparing for the day and then immediately walking away and forgetting what you look like. In verses 23 and 20 to 25, there's something of an imperfect simile here. In verses 23 and 24, the hearer looks at him or herself in a mirror and walks away forgetting what they look like. There's no lasting change or benefit from looking in the mirror. In verse 25, James abandons that mirror imagery and instead talks about the believer who listens and acts on what he or she has learned as looking into the perfect law that gives God freedom. So it's not, don't look in the mirror. It's look in the law of God and let that show you how to live. Let that show you who you are. Let that show you how to look at others. That's the perfect law of freedom. It's worth asking, How do we approach God? How do we approach our quiet time? How do we approach our small group Bible studies? Do we approach those with an expectation that we're looking into the perfect truth of God that gives us freedom, that wants to change us? It would be ludicrous if that's how we believe, if that's what we believe, and we have our quiet time in the morning or in the evening, whenever you do that, or we have our group Bible study, it's ludicrous to think we would open the word of God, we would look at it, and we would walk away unchanged. Because God's word is meant to give us freedom. So how will you end your quiet time? How will you end your next group study? Will it be by celebrating what you've learned? Maybe a few new concepts about God or his word? Or will it be an understanding of what you will do as a result of what you've practiced. Then the next topic is practice authentic spirituality. James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. If you claim to be religious, but you don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself when your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. The opening line of verse 26 is kind of troubling for us in our culture because we have a different connotation for religious. The opening words, if you claim to be religious or if someone thinks he's pious, to our ears rings of pride and arrogance and hubris. But in James chapter 1, verse 26, that's the positive side of this juxtaposition that he presents. See, piety or religion can have a negative or positive meaning. Even in Jesus' ministry, what he criticized for the Pharisees was not their religion, but their empty religion, that their religion didn't have anything substantive in it. We might better understand it as you call yourself a spiritual person, you go to church, you pray, you study the Bible, but you don't control your tongue. Your spiritual practices don't mean anything. They're worthless. James is going to revisit the topic of speech later in the letter and subsequent chapters, but the assessment in verse 26 is kind of devastating. All of our spiritual practices mean nothing if at the same time we're tearing one another down with our words. Having control over our speech is important. In a more significant way, James is saying that if we don't have control over our tongue and how we talk about others and the things we say to other people and we claim to have faith, then we're not living that faith out. A Christian faith that does not have an ethical result is useless before God. Verse 27, the writer contrasts an empty religion with the piety that does please God. Caring for orphans and widows was commanded in the Old Testament, practiced in the early church. And I think we should understand caring for orphans and widows as including anyone who suffers, who's marginalized, in our society, those that are looked down upon. God cares for those without hope. He expects us to do the same. This is how he instructed his Old Testament people in Deuteronomy. Therefore, change your hearts and stop being stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So too, you must show love to the foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. The second part of this unstained authentic spirituality is to keep ourselves unstained by the world. As we care for widows and orphans, as we invest our lives in those that are marginalized, as we live out the gospel, James says, don't become stained by the world. This doesn't call us to be totally detached from society. On the contrary, we're called to engage our culture with the gospel message. But we need to be careful as we're engaging the culture with the gospel message, not to embrace the values and the priorities that this culture has. There's a tension here in taking our calling and good news about Jesus to the world while maintaining a singular devotion to the God who saves us instead of embracing the values of the world. So do your attitudes and actions and words regarding our society's marginalized reflect the way God values them? And are you involved in the lives of people that are marginalized without being stained by the culture of this world? So that's our sprint through James chapter 1. Remember how a rubber band's only useful when it's under tension? These principles in James 1, and we'll find many more as we go through the rest of this letter, highlight tension points in our lives, situations where we are being stretched as followers of Jesus Christ, and that's when our value is shown in God's kingdom. James' letter highlights these. Through radical trust in God, we find our purpose and we contribute to the world. James witnessed firsthand how this was lived out in his half-brother Jesus' life. Jesus didn't just teach people about God and his ministry. Every day he was doing what God wanted him to do. He responded to trials with joy. He prayed for wisdom. He took comfort in poverty. He persevered to the end. He endured temptation. He enjoyed God's goodness. He listened readily. He avoided anger, and he cared extra for those who society marginalized. And in the ultimate act of obedience to God, Jesus was executed on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem. And that act of obedience opened the door for everyone to be saved through life-transforming faith. I think it's wonderful that Jesus' final lesson for his disciples before he went to the cross was a call to action. As they entered the home where they were going to have that last meal together, Jesus poured water in a basin, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he knelt down and he washed everyone's feet. And he said, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. For I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He doesn't say, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you review them, if you put them on refrigerator magnets, if you'll be blessed if you study them over and over again. You'll be blessed if you do them." That's what we're called to do. So I'm going to invite you to respond to James chapter 1 this way. If you would scan this chapter, maybe in a few moments right now, later today with your group, identify one action step that you're going to take in obedience to what we find in James chapter 1. Maybe you're going to thank God for the opportunity to grow in your faith during a trial that you're in. Maybe you're going to ask and wait for God's wisdom in a situation or decision that you need to make. Or instead of trying to control your sinful behavior, you're going to draw close to God and find satisfaction in him and decrease the distraction in your life that continually gets you caught by sin. You need to identify that point of application. If you're in a group that uses our sermon discussion questions, share the steps that you're going to take and pray for one another. Let me pray for you as you apply this chapter in your life and be doers of the word. God, I pray for every one of us as we take the message of James chapter 1, kind of rapid fire 10 topics that he covered here, that we can respond to any and all of them with real tangible ways of obeying you this week. So I pray that you would give each of us, by the power of your Spirit, the wisdom to know and listen, and that it will result in us being closer to you, being more like Christ, and knowing more of the fullness of life that you've promised to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now I encourage you to listen to the lyrics of this song and reflect on how God wants you to apply the truth that we've looked at in James chapter 1.
As you're able, would you stand and we'll respond again in song together. The soil I
offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. God, I came here with nothing, but all you have given me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us discard our old selves, to discard the old life that we had before you. We ask that you would make us willing and shape us to be vessels for your Holy Spirit, to fill us up and to live out your calling, to be a light to others, to be the example of the proof of your love, Lord. We pray that we would entrust our lives to you, to lead us beside still waters, and to push us there when we need to be. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen. God did not design us as believers to be individuals and separated, but he's made this church, this community, this place for us to grow together and to be shaped and encouraged by one another. We encourage you to get connected with the events, the classes, the small groups, to be a part of Rooted, and go to efree.org/connect to find out all the things that we have to offer to continue to grow and be a part of this church. And a part of growing and being with other people is praying, not just by ourselves, but with one another. Our prayer team will be here at the front of the steps and be so happy to pray with you about anything that you have going on in your life. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you all next Sunday.